Okay, grace and peace, saints. Can anybody hear me well here? Everybody? Good. Always like to check and make sure I can be heard. I don't want to get halfway through the teaching and realize nobody heard anything I was saying. It would be bad. Okay, so trying to think how to start this. The last time I taught was wasn't this past Friday, but I think it was the previous Friday. And that teaching was, I guess you could say, like a sequel, a part two, to a another teaching that I did maybe months ago or a year ago. And that was that initial one was to do with the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first one had to deal with the various heresies throughout church history that have come about and how those have been dealt with. And the second one was not as apologetic. When I say apologetic, that's in defense of the Christian faith, as the first one was. The second one was more looking into various aspects of what is called the incarnation or the enfleshment of God, the Son, God becoming a man. And just examining that and applying it, considering different things, looking at some of the implications and correlations at different aspects of our spiritual lives. And I didn't get to finish everything I had prepared for that one, so I figured I'd pick up a little bit where I left off. And unfortunately, I don't have my notes for that, so I can't reference everything, but I'll draw on whatever I can remember that I talked about then. And so with that said, if you could turn with me in your copy of the scriptures, I'm going to go to the Gospel of according to Matthew, and chapter 17. And the funny thing is, I guess you might want to be on the edge of your seat because the Bible teacher didn't come with his Bible today. I had to borrow it off of Amy Bartow. So you might be a little questioning, okay, is he really prepared? Well, like I said, I'd done the work weeks ago, so picking up where I left off. So yeah, let's see here. Matthew 17, and let's see here. And we'll start at verse 1. And before we begin, this is dealing with an event called the Transfiguration. So we'll see a little bit about it here. It says, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, is it good for us to be here? If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.' And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, 'Arise and do not be afraid.' And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only." And it goes on. But a little particular aspect of this that I want to look at, and I've talked about this before, but I would take it as sort of a consideration of the incarnation and an application. And I've spoken about this before in Reading and here. Verse 2, and it says, "And he was transfigured before them." And it goes on to say, "His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light." Interested in that word, "and he was transfigured." He was transfigured, which in the Greek, that's actually one word. And this particular word in the Greek language, which is what the New Testament was originally penned in, it speaks about, it's actually built of two parts. And the first part of the word is, it deals with a change, to change something. And the second part of this word deals with what we would probably could translate maybe as a form in English. And we use that word pretty generally, but it has a specific idea in Greek. Specifically, it's called a morphe in the Greek. And it's basically it designates an outward appearance of something that is indicative of an internal reality or truth. So, basically, in other words, you could look at this, whatever it is in question you're talking about, and based on what you're looking at, based on what you see visibly, you can infer something about the internal reality of that thing. In other words, what you're looking at and what the thing really is aren't two different things. Like, the visible expression is an accurate depiction of what the essence of that thing is. So, here, Christ was transfigured, or he had a change in morphe happen. In other words, what the disciples were used to looking at, which was the sort of the default appearance of Christ, namely that he was he appeared in fashion and likeness as a man, and truly he was a man, and that he appeared in likeness and in fashion as a man, like Philippians 2 says, and Romans 8:3, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. So man generally, in Adam, characterized as sinful, yet still man, Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Therefore, you know, he appeared in the likeness of sinful man, not sinful, but in terms of essence, since all man generally is characterized by sin, except Christ. So, they were used to looking at Christ in this morphe, this man appearance. And suddenly on the mountain, Christ was transfigured. There was a change in morphe. There was a change in the outward expression that depicted, indicated an inward, internal truth about himself. Namely, it was permitted by the Father, and it was engaged by the Father that the deity morphe or form or essence of the Lord Jesus was in some, we could say, restricted form. I'm not saying that that was the very fullness of the manifestation of his deity. I personally think that, you know, they probably would have gone blind if that was the case. But in some limited sense, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ was unveiled, so to speak, and made visible to the disciples. And this was a revelation of the internal truth of Christ, namely that he wasn't just man, but he was truly God of very God. And so that's the figure, that's the substance of the thing that we're going to then make an application from or draw from. And so with that, keeping that in mind, if you could turn with me to 2 Corinthians 11, and just want to briefly look at this place. And starting at verse 13. And it's in the middle of a big context. It says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." And it says, verse 14, "And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." And so I want to look specifically at, you could look at both of these places, but just we'll pick one because we'll cover two bases with one here. Verse 14, "For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." Unfortunately, in the English, we kind of have a very shallow sense of words and distinctions, but you know, the translation kind of, it's transfigured or transforms, kind of seems synonymous in English, but in the Greek there's a difference here. And as we can tell, the context would indicate that as well. It says, "For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." So, does Satan really, like, does he have the ability to, you know, somehow divest himself of his sin or somehow and transform himself into an angel of light? Can he really transmute, in other words, and be like a pure, pristine angel or something like that? Certainly not. Neither can it be said that he possesses innately or internally this pure, pristine state that can be unmasked. That's certainly not the case either, which would be in the case of the Lord Jesus, which we just looked at. But here, the word is a little different, and basically this kind of is like almost like the opposite of the one I just defined about the transfiguration of the Lord. Here, it's talking about a change in the outward appearance, which isn't indicative of an internal reality. It's a disguise. And so Satan, you know, he transforms. I mean, if he came kind of looking like the big bad wolf, everybody would see and run away probably. So he, you know, being that lion that goes about and stalks his prey, he transforms himself into ways which could deceive people, and namely to be an angel of light. He comes off that way. So it's a disguise. So you kind of get the idea of those two words, or two ideas. I didn't really go into all the specific technical pronunciation and everything. But the application is, for us believers, is very, it's not like a very big leap to make the application. I think it's going to be rather evident. But before I do that, I want to mention this one thing. What do you think that, for God, what is like one of the most, shall we say, even difficult things for him to do? Some people might be taken aback by that kind of phraseology. But, of course, we admit as believers, you know, we have this free will. We can choose not to choose. We can choose the things of God and rebel against the things of God. And for God, I mean, kind of looking at it from his perspective, you know, I many times think that, you know, it wasn't rescuing the people, children of Israel from the land of Egypt, you know. It wasn't calming the waves and the wind on the sea. And it wasn't performing these miracles. I would go so far even to say that, you know, although in relative comparison, raising himself from the dead was quite a task, compared to, say, rescuing the children of Israel out of Egypt. But in comparison to this other thing, you look at, okay, Christ He raised himself from the dead, and that for a purpose, namely for the church, and other reasons too, which we'll get into later. So he has the church, and here we are. And then the Lord looks down at his church, at his people, and says, you know, he deals with different dispositions. He deals with different ways of thinking in the church. In former times, he manifested himself through miraculous signs, you know, leading the children of Israel through the wilderness and in clouds and pillars of clouds and fire. In this dispensation, it's not to say that it never happened at the beginning. Surely with the apostles, many great signs and wonders and powers were worked, and not limiting God to say that he couldn't do that today, but primarily, the way that he manifests himself is through people. It's through the indwelling of people and the urging of people to accomplish his will. And we are those people. We are the people of God. He has a plan. He has a purpose that he's wanting to get accomplished on this earth. And we are his, like, you know, we are like his chess pieces. We're the ones that are in this army of God, so to speak, that are sent out to accomplish the will. And when we choose not to obey, I think that's difficult. Nonetheless, he's going to get his will accomplished. Whether that, you know, just like he said, you know, if the children of Israel didn't praise him, I mean, the rocks would cry out. You know, if nobody goes out and preaches the gospel, people are still going to get saved. Hypothetically, it's very unlikely that nobody would go out and preach. But if you think in terms of hypotheticals, if it was true that if nobody praised Christ when he was coming into Jerusalem, that the rocks would cry out, then it's also true that he could send angels to proclaim the good message. Or, you know, just like John the Baptist said, he could raise up from these stones children to Abraham. I mean, he can do those kinds of things. But he much rather prefers to do them through willing vessels. There's a glory that is associated with that, that he gets. And that's one aspect of this exhortation. So the other aspect is that, speaking of Romans 12:2, let's go there, because I almost let the cat out of the bag before actually showing you the verse. But let's go to Romans 12. And it says in verse 2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So, conformed, this deals with that idea that we just talked about. Being conformed is like, it has to do with like, sort of you break this word up, it's almost like with, kind of like the idea of being associated with the world and in such a way that your outward appearance is not indicative of who you really are. I mean, namely, we as the possession, the purchased possession of Christ, you know, we were bought with a purpose to do good works. And to be conformed to the world is to be conformed, is to be changed in a sense that, you know, it's really against who you really are. And the other word here, transformed, by the renewing of your mind, that deals with, that's the same idea as when Christ manifested himself on the mountain. And it's speaking of the transfiguring of yourself, you know, working out your own salvation and specifics and details of life and your daily walk, changing your lifestyle to match the creation that you really are in Christ. being transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you could accomplish the perfect will of God. Prove, namely, like, you know, test it out, try it out, make it manifest. Prove that what is that good and acceptable will of God and perfect will of God. So that's the exhortation, incarnational exhortation, the first one. So what I want to do now is I want to go on to a little more, a different one. And as you'll kind of notice with these exhortations or applications, they kind of come in these little modules. That's the way that I personally find whenever, say, I don't have very much time, like, you know, I got a call yesterday from Timothy asking me to teach, and I personally think that that's a little more conducive for that kind of situation. Instead of having a very long, involved study, having little segments, it works better. But in any case, so this next meditation that I have here is, it involves some terminology which I think will need explaining, but I'll try to break it down the best I can, and we'll see. So, okay, kind of put yourself in the mindset now. We're going to think about some attributes of God. Looking back at eternity past, before the Son of God took on human form, and even as he lives today, we would speak in those two senses, because the time that he was on the earth, the scripture would speak of as the days of his flesh. In other words, the days that he was characterized by his human essence. You know, he voluntarily limited himself, and in terms of the prerogatives that he chose to exercise. You know, he didn't turn stones into bread for his own self-benefit, things like that. You know, he didn't go off like Matthew was saying. You know, he didn't call down legions of angels to assist him when he is God, you know, had that authority. But looking back into that time before the days of his flesh, namely before the incarnation, I was meditating on this idea called, and we spoke about it in an apologetics class. It's called a priori knowledge. Without going into too many specifics and theories and philosophy and a lot of garbage that exists today, there are some things that I do think are true about this. And before we get into it, a priori basically speaks of a kind of knowledge that is independent of experience. Most of the things that we know in the world come from having experienced the thing, or had some kind of experience associated with it. We've come to understand knowledge in the world. Let me give you examples. You know, some of these are going to sound ridiculous because you take them for granted and we just do it. It's how we learn. But, you know, I can sense that this platform isn't cushy because I'm standing on it and it's hard. That's how I know it's hard. I mean, of course, there are some deceptive things in the world. You know, kind of like when you put a pencil in a glass of water, and it kind of looks, you know, the refraction, or, you know, bends. But, you know, I can experience this, and I can gain a true sense of really the true nature of this thing as a result of having experienced it. You know, I can taste food. I can see how it tastes because I tasted it. That's a different kind of knowledge, though. Since I defined it, it's called a posteriori knowledge. It's like after the fact. You kind of see the word posterior in there. It's after you've done whatever you need to do to gather the necessary information, to process it, to come to the realization, okay, this is what that thing is like. But God, from eternity, did he ever have to go through that kind of stuff to come to the knowledge? And I used to come to in a very loose sense there, but I think the scripture is very clear in that he did not have to do that. He always knew everything there is to know. And that's omniscience. It knows everything at any given point in time and everything that could ever be known at any given point in time and everything that ever has been known at any given point in time. So I would argue that that's one kind of a priori knowledge, is omniscience, the knowledge that God alone has, namely because it's independent of experience. He didn't have to wait until Satan rebelled to know what that would feel like. He knew what that would feel like. He didn't have to wait until Adam sinned to know, okay, how am I going to feel in that situation? He knew exactly how he would feel. By extension, he didn't have to, in his deity, he didn't have to wait until he took on a body and died for our sins to know how that would feel. From eternity past, he knew exactly what he was going to do, and he knew exactly how it would feel. So he didn't have to wait until the experience to come to that fresh realization, okay, this is what it feels like in his deity. So, with that said, that's God from eternity past. He has this omniscience, and I would personally classify it as a priori knowledge. You know, independent or prior to, more or less independent of experience. So once he took on a bodily form, he became a human being. It's almost like, I hate to put it this way, but when you're playing a video game, you press the reset button on there, and it starts the game over, and you have to start from the beginning. And his humanity, the scripture is clear that he had to grow in knowledge. He had to grow in wisdom. And he acquired understanding by going to school. He acquired understanding by actually coming to realizations of certain things as a result of having had to learn them. like I said, going to school, learning from his parents, even things about the physical world. He had to go about experiencing them. And just like I gave the example of this platform, of course we would say that there are some things, and that's one thing I'm going to get into, some things were still transmitted to him, which I would define as in an a priori way. I would classify prophecy at a revelation as a priori knowledge. You know, the prophet doesn't have to, in real time, go through the situation to understand that the situation exists or that it's true or something. It's transmitted independent of his personal experience by God to his consciousness. And he can say, oh, I officially know that this is true, not because I experienced it, because it's yet future, but because God planted this idea in my mind. And of course, many times the prophets didn't know exactly what things meant, but in some cases they did. So prophecy being an example of a priori transmission of knowledge. But largely, you know, Christ at work, living out the human experience, he had to undergo this process of taking in knowledge and learning that way, a posteriori. So ultimately he came to the realizations that he had in eternity past, to a perfect understanding of, you know, okay, this is what it's going to be like to die. You know, because he was in line, in sync with the will of God, with the will of the Father every step of the way. So he was building a knowledge base of the perfect will of God from eternity past, but he was acquiring that through learning as a human being. And it culminated in, you know, his death and resurrection. So you say, okay, that's kind of interesting, neat stuff to know, but what's that have to do with us? Well, like I said, there are different kinds of a priori knowledge. I would say prophecy, I would say illumination, revelation, omniscience. I think those are kinds. I would also classify this next thing as a kind of a priori knowledge for us believers. You say, you know, what is faith, belief? Well, the Holy Spirit, He regenerated you upon belief, and that actually enabled you to believe, in fact. But the belief that you have is a certainty. You know something to be true. You have this assurance within yourself. I can ask you clearly, have you ever seen Jesus? Have you ever seen Him die on the cross? Have you seen Him rise from the dead? Have you ever seen the millennial kingdom? Have you talked with God in eternity past to know that He existed? These are answers to these questions. I mean, you would have to say no, and if you have, I would really be skeptical. But the answers to these questions are based on a kind of knowledge that we would call faith. Faith is, and I think a valid definition in this circumstance is, it is an evidence of things not seen. It is possible, it is plausible to have certainty within ourselves of things not yet seen. And just like these other kinds of knowledge exist, and a priori knowledge, notice how I gave these examples, like omniscience, prophecy, illumination, these seem all mystical. You say, does a priori knowledge, from an apologetic standpoint, they might argue, there's no evidence of that. You can't prove that that exists. Well, I think that there are even other tangible things in the world that show it exists. I think it is, and this is side note, we're going to leave this for shortly, but I think it's possible to show and demonstrate things without ever having to experience them in the real world. You know, for example, you could calculate, you know, trajectories and distances in the universe. God gave wisdom and skill and knowledge in different realms of disciplines, math and physics and things, to make these calculations. You never have to get in a rocket ship and travel there and carry a string with you and say, okay, this is how far it is to this planet, and then bring that back to Earth and measure it. You never have to do that. There's ways to do things without having to personally come to that realization. In any case, getting back to what we were saying, is that we have faith. We have certainty of things not seen. And we can kind of sort of identify with God and His, you know, this, you can look at it like our current faith that we have of things yet future. You know, when we get to the future, we'll have no more need for this kind of faith that we have. We'll have no longer any need for hope. The scripture says that hope that is seen is not hope anymore. Hope or is an anticipation of things not seen. And faith, Christ, you know, blessed Thomas. He says, you know, hey, you've seen and believed, Thomas. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. We are those who have not seen. Yet we have been endowed with a certainty. And the exhortation is to retain the certainty that we've been given. We could never come to that certainty by human means. It's my understanding, and I think the scripture is very clear, based on human depravity, you can never come to a certainty of those divine treasures of knowledge and facts of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus and His death and resurrection and Messiahship. You could not come to the certainty and full assurance and realization of those apart from a divine intervention, an implant into your soul after regeneration. So many people lose that knowledge. They go out into the world, they get corrupted. But for us, the exhortation is to hold on to the faith that we have, the belief. Just as the Son from eternity past, He had this knowledge of what He would undergo, yet it was not realized in time yet. But then the time came when it was realized, and He had acquired a knowledge that was like what He had in eternity past. And it was full experience. It was the culmination of what he's going towards. Likewise, we in this fallen world, we have belief that was granted to us. It is independent of having been personally associated with the events. We weren't there to see Christ die, but we have this assurance by some miraculous means. And ultimately, one day that's going to be realized. We're going to actually see the figure that we are believing now, sort of, kind of through a mist, you know, as we traverse and we get to the goal of where we're going, and the Spirit, you know, the Spirit is leading us to the culmination, to the day when we will see our Lord. And so this is just something to think about. So, my next meditation, and this is kind of interesting, but let me take a drink before I proceed. Excuse me. This is a try to explain this idea. It deals with an idea, and it's funny because I tried to explain this idea to my wife, Paulovy. I was washing dishes. I was like sitting there thinking about this, how to explain this, and but I think I got it now. In any case, it's not going to, whether this definition is a little inaccurate, it's not going to affect the spiritual relevance of what I'm going to say. The idea is, it has to do with something called a false dichotomy. And basically, for our purposes, what that's talking about is when you're given two alternatives, and you know, someone poses these two alternatives as if these are the only two, and there's maybe not a third, or you know, they say that there isn't, you know, these are mutually exclusive alternatives they give you, two options, and they say there's no overlap or something between them. So here's a false dichotomy that exists in Christianity today. Churches that, you know, a church is either really, really doctrinal, or a church, an assembly, is just one of those really, really lovey kind of assemblies. How is it that we would go about encouraging somebody who thinks this way of the error of that? Well, we could show that it's possible to have doctrine, like a really high caliber, you know, scriptural, orthodox doctrine, excuse me, and a doctrinal assembly with love. I mean, we could try to say, hey, this assembly is like that and that assembly is like that, but, you know, ultimately I think the first place you'd want to start is, you know, show people that, you know, that Christ himself is the actual embodiment of both of these spiritual virtues. I mean, it's almost to say that, you know, they can't coexist. They can't exist in the same space. If you were to say that an assembly is really either doctrinal or it's really either just one of those lovey-dovey kind of, you know, assemblies. But we have to really look at it, what the Scripture says. And first off, you know, we know that Christ, who is God, and God is love, Christ is God, so Christ is love, and he is the Word of God. He is true doctrine in its epitome, in its essence, its full essence. And he's one person. He's not two. It's not like these two virtues exist distinctly and not in the same persona. So, as it relates to practicality, Scripture would say that we get how to love. I mean, love is defined scripturally. And scripturally is the doctrine. You know, how scripture is, I mean, sorry, love is defined as keeping the commandments of God. What the problem is with somebody who says that false dichotomy is they probably don't understand the true definitions of what love is. They think that it's solely just a kind of an emotional thing, but it's based on a true understanding of what God requires. God, who is love, everything that He stands for, everything that He commands and encourages and says, and we are to apply those things. That is love. That is the love of God, is to obey, keep His commandments, and to apply them toward one another. But we can't know how to do that unless we get it from how He tells us to do it, which is the Scripture. So a true loving assembly, scripturally defined, is one that is doctrinal. You have to get it from the Scripture. How about the other way? A truly doctrinal assembly, and that true doctrine is, you know, it's the intake of Scripture, and it is not, you know, something that's truly doctrinal is not going to get puffed up with the knowledge. It's going to maintain a humble disposition while it's intaking the Scripture. You know, knowledge can puff up, but love is that greater gift. So true doctrine and doctrinal discipline is the intake of Scripture in a humble manner, and the execution, or even just a verbal execution, like I'm doing now, of that same doctrine in love, in a humble manner, in a spirit of meekness. I hope I'm coming off that way. But in any case, if I'm not, that's the definition. And so, you know, it's just something to think about, because I find that exists a lot today in the church. This misunderstanding of what a true loving assembly is, and kind of some of the applications we could think about that too. Before I get into the applications, I just want to make sure that we're seeing the relationship to the incarnation here, is that Christ, upon His incarnation, showed that, you know, God is light, He is love, and He demonstrated true devotion and true doctrine in His person and upon the incarnation. So I'm drawing from Christ in the incarnation, in the days of His flesh, and just looking at the dynamics of His person and His qualities, and just taking that over into what we hold today. So, but yeah, looking at places in the world, you know, they don't necessarily have a lot of trained, you know, Bible teaching and or Bible teachers, but they, you know, but they do have a lot of love assemblies, maybe in third world countries or places where, you know, nobody has really come to illuminate them on a lot of things in the Scripture. So people might say, hey, look here. You know, an assembly can be really, really loving and not know everything. Well, the way that God looks at that is He says, you know, this assembly, they're going to be, they'll be judged, you know, individually, each member, but, you know, the leader of that assembly, you know, he'll be judged as to how is it that he has prompted or encouraged the assembly and led them in devotion and love upon the things that they already know. You know, that's really what it is, you know, to whom much is given, to whom much is given, much is required. We've been given much in our assembly. You know, Timothy comes with very academic and spiritual and great teaching. We have, I don't know of an, I mean, there are other assemblies, but not very many in the world today have the kind of teaching we have. And we're going to be held accountable individually based on the decisions we make upon the intake of that information. It's almost like you put yourself in this environment, and you know, you kind of If you put yourself in this kind of environment and you choose to leave it, that's really going to be bad. I'm not talking necessarily about physically the assembly, but I'm talking in terms of, you know, you choose to leave the will of God and your walk of life. You know, you choose to disobey and just rebel against Him and things. So, you know, we're going to be held accountable according to what knowledge we've been given and how it is that we have dealt with that. You know, some things, some believers in other countries are never going to know, but, you know, the blood of Christ covers and washes sins away as long as we walk in the light that we already have, according to 1 John 1. That's the mercy of Christ, is that as long as you are true to the amount of revelation that you currently have in Christ, because, you know, 10 years from now, I'm going to realize, hey, there's some sins that I committed back then that I know was sin, but I was really trying to be true to what I knew to be the truth back then. And the things that I didn't know that were sin in my life, I'm trusting that God dealt with those, and He did deal with those. As long as I was true and confessing the things that I was aware of based on the knowledge that I currently had at any given point in time. So yeah, you can have assemblies that are loving in terms of applying the doctrine that they currently have in a third world country, but they don't know everything necessarily like other assemblies do, or even maybe like, you know, we know a lot here, but, you know, other assemblies may not know that. Of course, one of the other kickers is that, you know, if somebody in an assembly or the leaders especially, you know, chooses not to, if he has understanding and he chooses not to dispense that to an assembly and allows them to be in sin, you know, woe is that so-called under-shepherd, you know, for not informing the sheep of error. So, something to think about. I don't want to get too much into that right now. But, in any case, it is possible for an assembly to have both of these spiritual virtues. And just because it doesn't appear that an assembly knows everything, doesn't mean that they can't truly walk in love and devotion. They can certainly have devotion, which is love, rather, and true doctrine according to their current understanding. Last meditation that I had, this actually is kind of an apologetic one, but it deals with I don't remember all of the stuff in church history that dealt with this one, but I kind of see this one creeping up sometimes today. In any case, let me just talk about it. So, and I have it written here, so I'll just read it as I have it. It speaks about the incarnate Son of God having destroyed misconceptions of the Father, you know, human misconceptions of God the Father, and just of God in general, such that, you know, these misconceptions dealt with the God of the Old Testament being the mean, like the mean God, so to speak. But then Christ who came is like, people would see, hey, this is, you know, not consistent here. So in other words, when Christ came, because we understand that everything that Christ said and did, it was actually in line with what the Father wanted. You know, He came to show us that God is light, that God is love. He said, if you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. I think sometimes in Christianity today, we tend to, because we don't know, like, we kind of maybe forget those verses that I just quoted. But, you know, sometimes we think that the Father, you know, He's kind of like this hidden, not really sure what He's thinking, We know what Jesus is thinking because he came and told us, but we kind of forget the connection sometimes that when Christ came, he came to show us the Father, show us what the Father was like. It's not like the Father is this hidden, mean something somewhere that kind of has this grudge against us or, is full of wrath. And sometimes because we don't hear maybe very clear reference, maybe things that he says, you know, we kind of conjure up things like, I'm not sure what he's thinking. But the assurance we have is that Christ, when he came, everything he said was what the Father would say at that given point in time. Everything he did was what the Father would do at any given point in time. So I can have assurance within myself that, you know, this false misunderstanding of mean Old Testament God idea and merciful Jesus misunderstanding, that doesn't exist. But I have true assurance within myself that the Father is in every quality and every trait, he's just like the Son is. I can have that assurance. And that was comforting to me. Those verses that show Christ and his purpose for coming and the heart of the Father through the Son, that's very comforting, the unity of the Father and the Son. That's good. So with that said, that's more or less a consideration. I wouldn't necessarily call it an implication or application, but you know, that's basically the gist of what I had for you today. And just as a parting exhortation, I encourage you in unity in the Spirit, that you would continue to believe God, believe the gospel, never stop believing. Doubts may come. I know Timothy talked about how doubts could arise, but you can have full assurance. You can have certainty. I encourage you in love and just to take the knowledge you've been given, count it a privilege and honor that you have been given Timothy. You know, he's a great instructor of the Word, and to have that chance to apply, exercise these things, because not many people have the opportunity to exercise the commands of God. Meaning, in the Old Testament days, they were given the commands, but the means were just weren't there. But you have the means as believers, and the commands are not burdensome, as the Scripture says, because we have the Holy Spirit, the means. So I encourage you in that, and if you have any questions, feel free to ask. Grace and peace.